morning. We may need to turn off these lights. Thank you. This morning, we're going to carry on with our study in the book of Genesis. We're going to, again, take a look at one of the main characters from that book. This evening, we're going to deviate from the study through Genesis. What I'm going to do tonight, for those who come out, we're going to take a look. I do an update in terms of the ministry, having been commended to the work 4.5 years ago. I last did a sort of an update or a report in 2009, so I thought after 3 years, probably a good idea to do that, at least for my own sake in terms of accountability and whatnot. I feel the need to do that, and so that's what I plan to do this evening. But this morning, Genesis, along with Moses and perhaps David and a couple of others, and Abraham is arguably the most important Old Testament character for so many reasons. His life story covers a large portion of the book of Genesis from chapters 12 through 25. We read the story of this man. His influence continues through the New Testament. He's mentioned some 76 times or so through the New Testament, and so it heavily influences much of what's spoken about and written about through the New Testament. And indeed, his influence, the impact of that man's life carries on to our own day, right here this morning as well, as we trust we'll see as we go through the morning. As with so many Bible characters, we can study this life on several levels. The scripture is rich, and so it speaks to us on many different levels. And so when we look through the stories of these people, we can consider their personal life, their own personal story. We think of the man and who he is and what he did. We think of the historical setting, and we can study that in terms of Abraham and, of course, the course of the whole Middle East. We think of the dispensational view, that is God and his God's promises to this man and through Abraham, his offspring, and how it has unfolded to our own day in terms of Christ, the Messiah, to that chosen people and Israel's future. There's a dispensational, a broad view. So we can study it on that level. The theological level, we can look at it in terms of strictly from the New Testament perspective and the doctrines that emerge, the teaching that emerges, and things Paul writes about and relates back to the life of Abraham. And there's the practical lessons as well. We think of Abraham, his life, and we draw lessons from that man's life to apply to our own. And really, that's the heart of it this morning, as it is, I trust, every morning when we come out to the meeting. Each Sunday service, we come with hearts ready to learn something from the Word of God to apply to our lives so that we leave here a little bit different than how we came in. I remember Bob Johnson often saying, we can't really say we've learned anything if our lives aren't changed. I think we all recognize there's a difference between being taught and actually learning. And so we want to take these truths and apply them somehow, some way, to make us more the men, the women that God would have us to be. And so that's a work that God does with each of us on an individual level. But I trust he's doing that work, that we would be here. As I mentioned last week, we wouldn't be here just to fill a block of time Sunday morning, that we would come to learn something of eternal value. And that's what we're here this morning. And so when we think of the different ways, on the different levels, we can consider Abraham. We don't want to isolate and compartmentalize those levels and the accompanying lessons. They actually meld together, and they form a comprehensive picture of God's sovereign plan for the life of that one man, Abraham, God's plan eventually for the life of the nation of Israel, and ultimately of all mankind. So that includes you and I here this morning. So a life lived thousands of years ago continues to resonate through the ages to our day today. And so I trust it would speak to us this morning. most of the narrative surrounding the life of Abraham, chapters 12 through 25 of the book of Genesis, concern Abraham's relationships. I find that interesting as we go through. It really, we know that anytime we read anything in Scripture about the life of any character, not everything is given. Certain highlights, certain episodes from these people's lives are recorded for us, and much isn't. Certainly much more is not recorded than is. Episodes that are chosen to be recorded in the life of Abraham, they concern his relationships. You think of the relationship between he and Lot, his nephew. The relationship between he and his wife, Sarah. The relationship between Abraham and his sons, Isaac primarily, but also Ishmael and Ishmael's mother Hagar. And so the story as it unfolds really centers around these relationships. I contrast that to what we looked at last week with Noah. Much less is written about Noah, but what we have recorded about Noah really centers around what he did, primarily that one great thing he did in building the ark. Relationships are mentioned, they're there, but not with the same emphasis as we have with the life of Abraham. I don't know if you recall from last week, I won't ask you to, well, I will ask if anyone can recall the word that really identified with Noah as we read through the Scripture. There's one word that sort of emerged from time to time through Scripture as associated with the life of Noah. Anyone recall what that word was? It's a beautiful thing. Yes, righteousness. That's the word. There's a word throughout Scripture that also is identified with Abraham, and that word is faith. Faith. It comes up, emerges numerous times through the Scripture as we read about Abraham. The one verse in the book of Genesis that really highlights Abraham's character and the trajectory of his life, I would suggest, is in chapter 15, verse 6, where we read that Abraham believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. And so, again, as I mentioned last week, we have the merging of these two concepts of faith and righteousness, and that theme carries through the entire Bible. One of the main themes of the Bible, God would call us to righteousness. And how can we attain righteousness? I can't on my own. It's in the same way that Abraham did, by believing God, that taking God at his word, that God has done the work. God is righteous, and he desires to make us righteous, but I can't become righteous on my own. I can't clean up well enough to be righteous before God, but I take God at his word. As Abraham did, he believed God, and that was credited to him. That was imputed to him. That was given to him as righteousness. And we know that Abraham, like Noah, like any other character through the New Testament, was by no means perfect. By no means was he perfect. And their flaws are outlined for us from time to time through the Scriptures. I'm encouraged by that, to see that these men, as great of as they were on the human level, and committed as they were to following the Lord, that they certainly had flaws. And we can identify that with that, can't we? I can identify with that. Abraham was no exception. He trusted, but that didn't make him perfect. But his faith did shape everything about him. It shaped his relationships, those already mentioned, with his son, with his nephew, with his wife. It shaped his decisions in his life. His faith shaped his attitude and his perspective, his outlook on life. His faith shaped his ambitions. It would eventually shape the direction of a nation. This morning we'll follow a simple outline as we trace the life of Abraham. And the outline is not original to me. And it's been used, would think, several times, and it's actually given to us in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And we'll look at the life of Abraham following this outline in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read the verses, but in chapter 11, verse 8, we talked about, we'll see how Abraham left. There's something he left behind by faith. We'll see in verse 9 how he lived by faith. And eventually in verse 10, we'll consider how Abraham looked. He looked ahead. He had a forward vision by faith. And so that really is the summary of Abraham's life. So we're going to read here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's the first verse we're going to read this morning. And we learn several things about the life of Abraham. And really, these three verses summarize everything that's said about Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25. By faith, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place. If he went out to a place, it means he left a place, right? And so that's where our first point comes from. Abraham left. Noah, we read, or from Noah's lineage, Abraham descended. We learn that from Genesis chapter 11. He lived in the land of Ur, we're told, of the Chaldeans, and most believe that's the land of Babylon back in biblical times, modern-day Iraq. And that point in history, we often think that these people were backwards and uneducated, simple-minded people. That's certainly not the case. What we learn of history is that there was far from it, that the Babylonian culture was very sophisticated, very advanced. They were performing surgeries. They're responsible. We have a clock on the wall. It's the wrong time right now, but that's not the Babylonians' fault. That's our own. And so, but they came up with this 60 minutes in an hour and whatnot. We owe thanks to them for that and many other things. They were a brilliant people. Abraham was from that culture. And he left that behind, is the point. He was called by God to go somewhere, to leave his family, we're told in chapter 12 of Genesis, to leave his homeland, to journey to the land of Canaan, which is we would know today as the land of Israel. God called, Abraham obeyed. That's faith. That's faith. Simple but powerful. Simple, and yet we find it so very difficult to take God at his word. The God we read earlier at the very beginning of this book, in the very opening verses, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who set it all in motion, the God who created out of nothing all that we see. This God called Abraham. Abraham believed. And he left behind and he followed after God. God calls us as well to take him at his word. This is the very same invitation. And yet we find that difficult. Abraham wasn't familiar with the land of Canaan. He'd never been there before. We're told he went out not knowing where he was going. He'd never visited that place. Travel, of course, wasn't as prolific as it is today. There was no internet to Google Canaan to have a sense of where he was going. He didn't have that privilege. He went by faith. He went trusting. He didn't know exactly where he was going, but he knew this, that God made a promise. And he recognized that God's promise was enough. There's nothing more sure, nothing more solid to build our lives upon than the word of God. There is nothing. Last month, or the end of September, Diane and I were down in North Carolina briefly for a hockey ministries conference. And while there in Charlotte, we had the privilege of on an afternoon going to the Billy Graham homestead. And there is a library, Billy Graham Library Museum, that's been established there, and we visited, and it was it's a worthwhile experience. And his home is there where he grew up. It's been relocated. They actually dismantled it brick by brick and rebuilt it on this current site. His wife is buried there. And there's a tour you walk through, and room to room, it sort of highlights the ministry over the years of Billy Graham. And in one of the rooms, there's a television set playing on a loop, some interviews. And there was a woman interviewing Billy Graham several years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. And she asked him, of course, a question you always ask a man who's accomplished much. If you were to do it all again, would you change anything? If so, what would you change? And his answer, it obviously he thought about it over the years, and perhaps he'd been asked several times. He had to answer very quickly. He said, I would spend less time traveling here and there. He said, I would spend more time studying the Word of God. That's an insightful answer from a man like him. And I think if that's his assessment of a life that accomplished so much, how much more so for me? How much more? How? What can we learn from that lesson? A man who valued the Scriptures, who valued the Word of God. And he speaks of the time when he was a young evangelist, and he just came to that point in his life where he just recognized that the Word of God was God's Word. It really was God's Word, that he would believe it as such and would preach it as such. And we've seen the results in that ministry through the decades. If we're going to make it in our Christian life, what I mean by that, if we're going to live a victorious Christian life, we need to take the book seriously. Not just give it lip service saying, yes, I take the Word of God seriously. Not saying, yes, I believe it, or that it's an important book, and or that I respect the sayings of this book. That's not what I'm talking about. It's at a much deeper level, isn't it? It has to transform us. It has to change us, everything about us, to study it well and to yield to its authority. Not simply to know it as a book of trivia. That would miss the point. That would be a very sad thing. Jesus, in another setting, told his disciples, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the point. It always has to be practical. God was not interested in people who simply knew the Word. In the time of Christ, when he dealt with the Pharisees, there were no other group of people on the planet who knew the Scriptures better than the Pharisees knew them. And yet Christ had very strong words to say to them, because they'd missed the point. They didn't yield to its authority or submit to it or simply take God at his word. It became a list of rules, very cold, very callous. And that missed the point. It's true of us as individuals. We need to be people who take this seriously and yield it to its authority. We need to it needs to be true of us on the local church level as well. When a church decides it no longer needs to yield to the authority of the Word of God, the decay begins. And it becomes no more than a social club. There was an interesting article in the Toronto Star, or the Globe and Mail last summer, and it was speaking of a certain denomination in Canada. I won't name it. And the writer of this article interviewed several high-ranking people in this denomination, and questioned them about this move that they had made decades ago to sort of secularize the church, to sort of leave God out in a sense, and take a more social-minded, worldly approach to church life. And they thought at that time, years ago, that by doing that, it would have a mass appeal, and people would be drawn in and be encouraged to come and be a part of this church nationwide. The result was the exact opposite. Numbers continue to plummet every year. The average age of this particular denomination is, I think, 65. The church is literally dying, and So at the end of the article, the summary that this non-Christian writer, albeit an insightful one, he simply stated, it's interesting that to make it more appealing, they would seek to leave God out, and yet the very opposite was the effect. And of course, the because people don't want to go to a church without God. There's no point. There's lots of other better things to do on a Sunday morning. If you're going to simply join a club, there are other more exciting clubs to join, was the point. And so let us not fall into that. Take the Word of God seriously. Take the God of the Word seriously. There is no substitute. There's no other foundation to build our life. Abraham was that kind of man. Didn't have the written word, but he heard the voice of God and he obeyed that word. Abraham could have said, I don't know what awaits me in that land or along the way, but God does. And that's enough. He goes before me. He goes along with me. He upholds me. He surrounds me and he sustains me. That was enough for Abraham. God didn't give Abraham all the details. Abraham left without knowing. He gave him a promise. He gave him a promise that he had better plans for Abraham. His intention was to bless Abraham beyond anything that Abraham could imagine for himself or plan for himself. Even though living in a very civilized, cultured society, God called him out of that, saying, Abraham, I have better for you. Will you believe it? Will you walk with me? Jesus demanded, you recall in the Gospels, of his prospective disciples that they follow him. And we get just brief encounters recorded for us when he would see ones like John and James and some of the others, Peter and Matthew. He would meet them and demand of them, follow me, follow me. And they left and followed him. Some of them, they left their industry, their fishing business behind and followed. Matthew was a tax collector. He left that behind and he followed. And we know that Christ took them on an adventure that they would have never dreamt up for themselves. How would they have ever conceived of what would come in 3 short years, what would transpire in that nation, in their own lives, throughout the world? They had no idea. No idea. But they followed in faith, taking God at his word. If we're to follow him, it'll mean that we too leave certain things behind. For us, it may not be a physical relocation. Not everyone's called to that. It may not mean leaving a career. Not everyone is called to that. But following Christ will mean leaving something behind. It has to. We often use the phrase, just accept Jesus. There's something about that type of evangelism that just grates me. And not that anything is perhaps theologically incorrect with saying accept Jesus. It's just the connotation that it brings. It's almost very nonchalant, cavalier, passive, that it's simply adding Christ to wherever you're at in life, whatever you're doing, whichever way you're going. You just invite Christ along for the ride, and you just carry on your way, and he's going to bless you in your life as you're going, doing whatever you're doing. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not what we read in Scripture. Christ is God. He made you and I. He has a plan for us, and it's up to him to yield to him, not the other way around. We don't add Christ. We're so used to, you know, apps for our phones. We think Christ's just one of those. It's not. It's not. That's not it. We don't want to reduce it to that. We yield to him. God is in control. He is sovereign. We submit to him. I receive him, all of him. He is Savior. Because I need to be saved. He is Lord. My Lord. Your Lord. He is God. And he wants all of you and all of me. When I turn to follow him, it means leaving behind certain things. It means leaving behind my ideas of how I'm going to please God. God doesn't need my ideas. He doesn't need my input. He's been doing very well from eternity on his own. It means leaving behind my ideas of how to even know God. This idea that we just approach God in whatever way we want, on our own terms, in our own time, however we please, that's not what the Bible teaches either. We take him at his word, as he's revealed it, on his terms. It means leaving the sin that separates me from a holy God. Because we all have sin that has separated us from God. That's the issue. God has remedied that. He's provided a solution. My part is to receive that solution. But it's not just leaving behind, is it? As we know that Abraham left the place from which he was to receive. He went out. God called him to something. A promise of receiving an inheritance. So when I leave behind my plans that I think will make me happy, I'm to pursue the things God says will make me blessed. It's unfortunate that so much of our time and our energy and our planning goes into making us happy. We set the bar far too low. God wants more for us than simply being happy. Happy is transient, and it's not the deep, the rich, the full life that God desires of us. He wants to bless us. When I leave behind the lies which deceive me into thinking and to making wrong choices with my life, I pursue his truth. I leave behind and I pursue. When I leave behind destructive habits that will ruin me, I yield to the Spirit of God who will transform my behavior. God desires to do a work in us. Not simply to call us out and to leave behind certain things, but to call us to something better, to himself. Because there's nothing better to go to. When I leave behind anxiety and despair, I allow the peace of God to fill my heart and mind. That's what he calls us to. He doesn't call us into a void. He calls us to himself. He summons us to walk a new path. With renewed hope, with renewed strength, with renewed wisdom, with renewed power, the power of God himself. Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in the first chapter of his letter that he reminds them of something tremendous. I want to remind you this morning of the very same truth. Talking to the Christians in Ephesus, he says they were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every believer, regardless of age, man, woman, child, adult, whether they were a day old in the faith or 50 years, they were all blessed with the same spiritual blessings, and God gave them it all. He held nothing back. He withholds nothing from his children, nothing that we need. Peter wrote a similar thought in his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything we need for life and godliness. I want us to let that just sink in and grab hold of us, because it ought to transform the way we see ourselves and the way we see life. It's a question of believing it, isn't it? Taking God at his word. Is it true or is it not true? It's one or the other. And if we're going to walk by faith, and remember what it also says in the book of Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. Remember we talked about that last week. So when you say, yeah, I know what it says there, but it's not true of me. Well, then you have an issue with what God says, because he says that's the case. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have been given everything there is that you need for life and godliness, everything. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. When he was called, think of it as an invitation. God invited Abraham. Abraham obeyed. Jim Elliot wrote this. You remember Jim Elliot? He was a missionary. He was martyred years ago back in the 50s, 56, down in Ecuador. I know that my hopes and plans for myself could not be any better than he, that is God, has arranged and fulfilled them. Thus may we all find it and know the truth of the word which says he will be our guide even until death. You hear his invitation? Will you obey? Will you take him at his word? By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. That's his son and his grandson. Abraham lived a certain way. He left behind, he went with, he pursued after, and he lived. It changed his life. In many ways, Abraham lived a very normal life. He had to eat, he had to sleep, he had a family. He bought land, he owned livestock. He went about life in a very normal capacity in many, many ways. But what set him apart was the way he went about his life. And we find it in this verse, that he lived as an alien. Some versions would have it rendered as a sojourner, as a stranger, as a pilgrim or a traveler. That's how he viewed himself in this life, and that's how he lived his life out. He considered this world a foreign place. It's not that he buried his head in the sand and ignored the problems of life. He understood them to be real, and the Christian message is this life is real. The problems, the ups and downs are real. We don't minimize that. We don't ignore that or deny that. They're real. The pains of life are real. But they're not ultimate. And God is above them. We're called to seek him. Abraham was very much a man who got involved in the life of those around him. You recall that situation with Lot. Lot was taken captive, and Abraham mustered his men and pursued after and got involved, and he fought, and he won Lot back. He didn't live on some surreal plane and that didn't touch the areas of everyday life. He lived life in this world in a real way. But it was his entire perspective that was different. He lived each day in light of another day, the eternal day. He woke up each morning with the resolve to serve his master faithfully. He knew what it was to hold on to his possessions with a light grip, because he understood that though this world is real, it is temporal. And there was something bigger coming, something better on the horizon. It's highlighted by the fact we're told that he chose to live in a tent. Now, Abraham was a wealthy man. Scriptures, the record makes that very clear. He was a wealthy man. He didn't need to live in a tent. He wasn't scraping by. He was a man of means. He chose to live in a tent. Really, the only thing we see him building often are altars. It's mentioned several times in his life how he built an altar. What's that? We don't construct altars in our backyards anymore. Abraham, he built an altar. It was a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifice. In other words, it was a tangible expression of Abraham's priorities, wasn't it? Where he was going in his life, where he was leading his family, for those around him in his neighborhood. His peers, when they saw Abraham, they saw a man in a tent with an altar outside. It spoke of his priorities. It revealed what was important to Abraham. There was no denying it. It was obvious in the way he lived. Are our lives characterized by worship and self-sacrifice, or merely the pursuit of happiness? Let's not set the bar that low. God has much better for us. John Piper wrote, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war, the spiritual war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. What kind of spiritual heritage are we building and leaving behind? What do those around us see in us? What's important? What we value? Our priorities. They'll be obvious. We can deceive ourselves. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and the problem is we're the first to be duped, isn't it? It's a heartwarming thing to read later in the book that his son Isaac and grandson Jacob also built altars to the Lord. They weren't perfect either. But perhaps eventually the grandfather's influence appears to have made some impact. What can be said of our priorities? Are we living as foreigners here? Knowing, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. See, we're Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors, they are sent out to a foreign place. They live in that country, and they go about business in that country, but they're there representing their government. They're there on a high calling. They're expected to live differently. And everyone sees it. It's obvious to all. We're called to be ambassadors for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this world, in this life here and now. As we go about our daily business, as we mingle with family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, where they see us as Abraham was seen, a man who lived in the tent, who held a loose grip on these things of life. Because by faith, Abraham looked. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't know where you've all been in life. I don't know where you're at. But I know that God invites each one of you to follow him, regardless of where you're at, right now. He calls, he invites each to follow him. He desires to lead you. Your immediate circumstances might not change. I want you to know that may be the case. We don't want to deceive anyone into thinking that suddenly life becomes just wonderful and everything goes your way. That's not what we are called to. The circumstances might not change. But he invites us to live in the midst of those walking with him, knowing that he is with us, surrounding us, upholding us, sustaining us, leading us. That there's more, that there's better, that there's life beyond this. If we received everything we wanted in this life, why would we look beyond? It's a reminder. Every time something goes wrong, every pain, every setback, every discouragement ought to be just a little bit of a reminder that there's something better beyond. Abraham looked by faith. We don't see it. We're not there yet. By faith, we trust that God's word is true, that his promises are good, and that they're enough. He was looking for. Doesn't mean he was searching for. The idea is that he was expecting. He was expecting because God told him. Abraham believed God. He expected him to come good on his promises. He looked for a city with foundations. It was a sure thing. So he chose to live in a tent for the short term because he had his sights set on the long term, the better investment. In the epistle of James in the New Testament, James' letter, we're reminded that the Old Testament refers to Abraham as God's friend. That's mentioned twice, incidentally, throughout the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and Isaiah chapter 41, we read, Abraham was God's friend. It's interesting how it's worded. So we don't read that God was Abraham's friend. Although that was certainly true. But I think that it's a subtle difference. I think it's significant. We read that Abraham was God's friend. God in Isaiah 41, the Lord says, Abraham is my friend. That's interesting in light of what James also writes later on in his letter in chapter 4. It says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a powerful contrast. Abraham, he was my friend. He says, how about you? You have the same choice to make. Where is your allegiance? Abraham made a choice not to be the world's friend. As a result, God considered Abraham his friend. Abraham, you're my friend. I'd like to be called God's friend. There's only one way that's going to happen. It requires a leaving behind of the things which have no eternal value. I need to see them as such and live that out. It requires living each day with hearts filled with worship, minds filled with the word, and hands ready to serve. Abraham walked through life with his eyes fixed upward and onward. May we have the same focus and the same resolve to live a life of faith, a life of obedience, a life pursuing the things that pleases the Lord. I close with one line from John Piper in his book. Remember that you have one life. Remember that you have one life. That is all. You are made for God. Don't waste it. Father, we conclude our time here this morning. We just would pray your spirit would move and challenge, convict, and reveal truth, reveal yourself to transform us, to bring us to you, to live life as you would have us live it in your presence, with your power, for your glory. And we ask it in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen.